So let's take our seats and we come together to a new section. Let's take our seats if we can. And we move on then to the doctrine of the church. I want to say quite a bit about the doctrine of the church, which is our next major theme. And the way I want to do it is like this. Really, the message that I ought to speak now, I'm actually going to preach tonight. So once again, I'm slightly changing the order. I will introduce the church tonight and take it that it's already been introduced now. You see what I mean? Tonight I'll be introducing the church to everybody with a slightly bigger congregation. But I take it that we believe in the church, and Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. What I would like to do now in this particular session, which is really, as I say, number two rather than number one, but what I would like to do at the moment is the way in which the church relates to certain other things. Tonight we'll look at the institution of the church, but I want us to think hurriedly how the church relates to other things. There are several topics under this heading. The way in which church relates to kingdom. What is the connection between church and kingdom? What is the connection between church and state, or the non-connection, or whatever? What is the relationship between the church and Israel? What is the relationship between the church and churches, about the whole worldwide Church of Jesus Christ and particular congregations? So that's the theme that I've got on my heart at the moment, the relationship of church to various other entities. So the first one of those is the relationship between church and kingdom. And they're not the same. In Roman Catholic thinking, they are the same. In Roman Catholic thinking, the kingdom is the church. They think of the church in a very institutional way. They think of the kingdom in a very institutional way. The kingdom's just this kind of entity, this kind of organization in which God is king, and it is the Catholic Church, and they think the Catholic Church is the only church. And despite all of the things that we hear about the Roman Catholic Church changing and developing and becoming more ecumenical, actually it's not really true. And it still remains true to say that the Roman Catholic Church will not call any other Christian organization a church except itself. It's the only body that it will recognize as being the church. And the most recent Pope, Mr. Ratzinger, who's now the new Pope, relatively speaking, he is as conservative as ever. He's absolutely quite clear that he will not call any other institution the church except the Catholic Church. And so their view is that the Catholic Church is a kind of organization. It's a big mechanism. It's a big, highly organized human system. And they themselves would say this. It's not my view of them. They themselves will treat the church as a great organization. Under the hierarchy, the priesthood, you get saved by joining the church, really. You put your soul in the hands of the priests, and they administer the water, and the grace is in the water that's sprinkled upon you, and that's how you get regenerated, and you have to be under the Pope, and you keep your sins forgiven by going to Mass, which is a repetition of the cross once a week or whenever. And so the cross has to be redone in your case. And you lose your salvation if the cross is not redone in your case on a regular basis, and so on. The Mass is indispensable to salvation. So is baptism. So is submission to the church. Outside the church, there's no salvation. And all of that's really is still being taught as much as ever, despite all the claims that we're ecumenical these days and friendly to each other. It's not really true. Not one single doctrine has the Catholic Church ever withdrawn. At no point has any major doctrine that's been announced ever been withdrawn. And they still practice the giving of indulgences, the very thing that Luther protested against is still going on in precisely the same way that it went on in Luther's day. Nothing has really changed. Except that they got more friendly in their public image, but only in countries where it's nice to be friendly. They're not friendly in Kenya. They're very friendly in Europe and Germany and America. They put a nice face upon their system, but they will persecute people in the poorer countries, South America and Kenya and countries of Africa which are poor. They will persecute Christians. So when one thinks about the church, it's always, as it were, somewhat in the shadow of Rome claiming to be the church. And when people talk about the church,
They're thinking of bishops and clergy and the house of the rulers of the church, the hierarchy, the Pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury. That's the kind of thing that people are thinking of when they think of the church. We have to totally revise our thinking. It's almost as though if you take everything that Rome believes and believe the opposite, you're likely to be a bit closer to the New Testament. The New Testament is almost the opposite of the institutional church at every point. They're not institutional, they're not hierarchical, they're not trying to be state churches. Marianne was telling me about Munich a few hours ago, how buildings in Munich are not allowed to be higher than the spire of churches. And if you think that there's a theology in that, and if you think of the theology in it, it's that this is the state church, and every citizen in the town has to be able to see the spire because they're meant to be there. And you could meditate a bit on the connection between spires and state churches. Only state churches have spires, because it's meant to be visible at every point of the town. And the psychology of the spire and the psychology of the minaret is the same. The reason why a Muslim place of worship has to have a minaret is because the whole town has to see it. They're claiming authority over the state. The reason why a Catholic church or a Lutheran church in Germany or in certain parts of Germany or a Reformed church in Switzerland or old-style colonial churches of the 17th century in colonial America, the reason why those churches have spires you never heard a Baptist church with a spire. A church that separates church and state never has a spire. Or any kind of tower. The reason why it is state churches that have to have some high point that has to be seen by the whole town is because they are demanding that every single citizen comes to that parish church or to that mosque or whatever it is. So that's the kind of theology of church and state that is behind even how you build your architecture and so on. So we are very much in the shadow. But I was talking about shadow of Rome. But I was talking about kingdom in the Roman Catholic Church. Church and kingdom are the same. They're hierarchical organizations. Jesus is the king, and the Pope is just his delegate. He's the vicar of Christ, the representative of Jesus as Jesus king. And the Vatican is a state. Did you know that? When the Pope comes somewhere, he does not come as a religious leader. He comes as a political leader. He comes as a state official. And so on. He's claiming to be the monarch even of the states of the world. And when the Pope visits a country, he comes not as a visiting religious leader, but as a visiting state official of Vatican City, the state. And of course, there was a time when Rome owned large chunks of Europe, and their territory got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And Vatican City is just the last bit that's left. But at one point, it was the papal states; they owned half of Italy. But it's now shrunk to a smaller size. But in the Bible, kingdom is altogether different. Kingdom is not church. Kingdom is the power of God as the king, and it generates the church. The kingly power of God produces a people. And so kingdom is not church. Kingdom is God's power working in the lives of people, and those whom God has touched become the church. So kingdom is the message of Jesus. Jesus began saying, "Repent, because the kingdom is at hand." "I'm coming as the king," says Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When he sends out apostles, they've got the same message. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, he sends out the 12, and they're to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and so on. Everywhere where Jesus and his apostles go, they proclaim the kingdom, that Jesus is the king, that he's coming into this world. It's a kingdom of righteousness, it's a kingdom of peace, it's a kingdom of God, it's coming from heaven, it's a heavenly kingdom. It comes to rule and reign in this world. It's got tenses, just what I was saying the other day about salvation having tenses. The same thing is true of the kingdom. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom will come. The same three tenses apply to kingdom as I was applying to salvation the other day. And so when we get saved, we enter the kingdom. We come into the realm in which God is ruling and reigning. Unless we're born again, we cannot see the kingdom. But when we are born again, we do come into the realm in which God and his grace is the king. It's not precisely identical to church. The kingdom produces church. The kingly power of God produces a community. And the community preach the royal power of God. There's an interrelation between the two, but they're not identical. And so the kingdom is coming. Jesus will reign. It's spreading throughout the whole world, says the Bible. And it comes by the word of God going everywhere. What spreads the kingdom is the words, according to the Bible. And a lot of the teaching about the kingdom is put in parables. The parables are parables of the kingdom. And the key parable is the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word. That's the key parable. Jesus says, if you don't understand this parable, then how will you understand all the parables? The parable of the sower is the key to all of these parables of Jesus. They are all about the word of God going out, spreading the kingly, royal power of God. And so the kingdom of God goes out, and it takes place by hearing God's words. Jesus says, take heed how you hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's all about hearing God's word. And if you hear the word of God and stay hearing, continue to hear, the kingdom of God comes into your life, and you are saved and blessed and live the righteous life under the power of God's kingdom. So kingdom is God's power exercised by his word. It's a kingdom of righteousness, and so on. But church is the community that the kingdom produces. It produces a people who are close in fellowship and who are Jesus' people. And those people preach the kingdom. The church upholds and proclaims the kingdom of God. And so the various parables are parables of the kingdom, telling how the kingdom of God is coming as the word of God is preached. That's the relation between kingdom and church. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom that has to be inherited. We bring God's kingly power more and more into our lives. We inherit the kingdom. And it's largely our dedication, our persistent hearing that brings the kingdom. The kingdom of God's like a man finding a pearl of great price in a field. And he'll give up everything to get hold of that pearl. It's a kingdom which is received by valuing it so much. We know it's more important than anything else on planet Earth, and we'll do anything to get that kingly power of God working in our life. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom requiring dedication. Hard to enter it if we are preoccupied with the things of this world. And it's a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. And it goes on along those lines. The Sermon on the Mount is the exposition of the principles of the kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness. But it generates a people. The people who are in the kingdom become visibly the community of God's people in this world. So the salvation is preaching the kingdom. The kingdom brings the church into being. The kingdom is the life of the church. The church is alive with the life of God's royal power in its midst. And the kingdom is seen and experienced in the ministry of the church. They're not identical, but each produce the other. The kingdom produces the church. The church proclaims the kingdom. They are mutually supportive and proclaim each other. And it's a thought I'm trying to express. I'm not even quite sure how I can express it. The church is more mixed up with humanness than the church, than the kingdom. The kingdom is pure God. The church is people, and it's not quite so pure, if you know what I mean. The church can be muddled and mixed and confused. The royal power of God is never muddled and mixed and confused. It's God's clear, sovereign power. It's pure and righteous. But the church is a community of people, and therefore it's more mixture and confusion in it than there is in kingdom. So those are the main relationships between church and kingdom. But the next of these relationships is church and Israel. And again, this is something which requires quite careful thinking. You have to be clear in your mind as to what the word Israel means. What is the meaning of the word Israel? Well, first of all, it was the name of one person. There was one man whose name was Jacob, who became Israel. So, first of all, Israel was the name of one man. But then that man produced a nation, and it began to be called the people of Jacob or the people of Israel. It was a nation. And they went off in bondage into Egypt. And there came a point where God redeemed them. And at that point, they were a nation of believers. Every single person in Israel believed in the blood of the Lamb. If they didn't, they weren't Israel. They didn't get redeemed. If they didn't believe in the blood of the Lamb, they really were not Israel. And so Israel were a nation of believers to begin with. In generation number one, Israel was a nation of believers. And in Hebrews chapter 11, when the writer's listing the various heroes of faith, the whole nation is a hero of faith. By faith, Moses kept the Passover, and by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. The whole people, by faith, crossed the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds. So the entire nation was a people of faith in that first generation. So Israel is a community of people coming from the patriarch Israel, who became a community of believers in the day of the days of the Exodus. But then the Bible says, Romans chapter 9 verse 6, not all are Israel who are of Israel. Which means that not everybody is the community of believers. The original Israel was a community of believers. Not everybody carries on as the community of believers just because they descend from the original community of believers. You're following me? There's a dozen people, maybe six couples, who are all believers. And each of the six couples have four children. So finally, there's 24 of their descendants. Will all 24 have the same faith as the original 12? Maybe not. So if all of the original 12 are believers, and they are believing family, number XYZ, the next generation are, well, they're partly believing family XYZ, but they're partly family XYZ, but they're not believers. Are you following me? Not everybody has got the faith of the previous generation. So Israel is believers, but not all are believers just because they come from the original believers. So you get an Israel which is a mixture. They're not all believers. Not all are Israel just because they descend from the original Israel. So Israel develops a double meaning. It can mean the believing community. It can mean the nation of all sorts of mixed up and muddled up people which may or may not believe, descending from the believing community. So there's two Israels. There's Israel according to the flesh, just anybody who descends from the original lot. And there's Israel according to the Spirit, those who have the same faith as the original people did. This is true of anybody. It's true of church. It's true of nations. It's true of communities. My wife is of Huguenot descent, which means everybody in my family is of Huguenot descent, apart from me. I'm the only one that doesn't descend from the Huguenots, because my children descend from my wife. And so the whole family, apart from me, descend from the Huguenots. And so they all belong to the Huguenot Society, and they get all sorts of interesting things from the Huguenot Society. And I read all this stuff that comes to my family. But I really find it very funny, because sometimes you get this Huguenot journal, and it's full of the most pagan stuff. And yet it's the Huguenot Society. I mean, those Huguenots were people who died for their faith and ran for their lives when the Edict of Nantes was cancelled in France in the 1680s, whenever it was. And they ran for their lives and settled in Britain and Cape Town, all sorts of places. And they all descend from those believers. But you'd think they'd all be wonderful Christians, but they're not. They became tradesmen and settlers. They came here and got all sorts of jobs. Not all are Huguenots because they descend from the Huguenots. Not everybody has the kind of faith that they admire their ancestors. They don't believe what their ancestors believed. They're not Huguenots just because they descend from Huguenots. And you can get stuff which is meant to be the Huguenot tradition with all sorts of nonsense in it. And every now and again, they write about the original Huguenots. So they're the interesting ones. It's the original ones who are the interesting ones. All the rest, they're just their descendants. Some of them are just pagan guys. Not all are true Anglicans, like Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley, who died for their faith just because they're in the Church of England. Not everybody believes what Luther believes just because they're in the Lutheran Church. You see, the next generation has not got the faith of the original generation. And that happens to Israel. Not all are Israel, just because they descend from Israel. And as time goes on, fewer and fewer Israelites are truly God's Israel. They're not truly believers. And finally, a whole pagan nation comes into being, like modern Israel, full of unconverted people, totally pagan. None of them have got the faith, scarcely any of them have the faith of Abraham. I was in Nairobi once in a rough, tough part of town where tourists don't normally go. And I saw some girl there, some white girl there, and I said to her, what are you doing in this part of town? She said, oh, I'm a tourist. I'm just exploring. And I said, oh, where do you come from? She said, I come from Israel. I'm an Israeli. And I said, tell me, do you ever read your Bible? Do you ever read the Old Testament? Oh, no, I don't read that stuff yet. here's someone from Israel, but she's never read the Psalms in her life. I don't believe all that stuff, she says. So is she really Israel? Well, she's sort of Israel, but is she really? So there's a true Israel, and there's a fleshy Israel who are just descending from the nation. But as the Bible goes on, it goes on to say that it puts it in terms of an illustration. Romans 11 puts it in terms of an illustration. It's like a tree. And the tree, the olive tree in Romans 11, is the people who are true believers. And the nation, and Abraham and his people, and the nation are a branch in that tree. They're tagged on into Abraham, and they're meant to be believers. But they don't believe. It's not the nation as a whole reject Jesus. So they're put out of the tree. And they don't really, they're not in the tree anymore. It's just a dead branch. But then people who don't even belong to the tree at all, people like us who are Gentiles, we don't even come from Israel. Yet we have the faith, many of us, that Abraham had. We believe in the promise of the Messiah more than they did. So we're more Israelites than they are. We've got the same faith as those original people. So we're more Israel than they are. And so Paul can say, we are grafted in the tree. And that's why you can take anything that's applied to Israel and apply it to yourself. You are Israel. Spiritually, you're Israel. Not because you have Abraham's blood or his fleshy descent, but because you've got his faith and you're put into the people of Abraham. Those who are of faith, says Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, they are the seed of Israel. So you often find people making very sharp distinctions between Israel and the church, especially certain American prophetic guys. They really want to make a very sharp distinction between Israel and the church. But in the Bible, you are Christ, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Heirs according to promise. All the promises of God to Israel belong to you. Not because you've got Israelite blood, but because you've got Abraham's faith. You've got what the original Israel had. So spiritually, you're more Israel than some guy that descends from Abraham but has not got Abraham's faith. So we are Israel, but we have to put it in the right way. We're not Israel because we've replaced Israel. You mustn't say God's finished with Israel and he's chosen Gentiles instead. You mustn't talk in that sort of language. It's not that we've replaced Israel. Israel consists of believing Jews. That's Israel, believing Jews. If they're not believing, well, they're sort of Israel, but they're not really Israel. The real Israel are believing Jews. But we have been put into them. We've joined Israel. We've joined Israel. It's not that we've replaced Israel, but the real Israel are believers, believing people descending from Abraham. And even though we don't descend from Abraham, we've been put into the tree. We are partaking of the fatness and the juice and the riches of the tree. And so we are Israel. That's why when you read the Old Testament, you have promises to Israel, you can apply them to yourself. And this belongs to me. I make a new covenant with Israel. Well, I'm Israel. I've joined the people of God, but by faith. So you are spiritual Jews. You are heirs of the promise to Israel. That makes some people very angry. Some people really want a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. And there are even people who want to make two ways of salvation, one for Israel, one for Gentiles. People like Joel Austin, these people that you see on TV, they maintain that Israel do not need faith. They're God's people without faith. God's got a separate way of dealing with them. They don't even need faith. I would say that's false teaching. You can't be saved without Jesus. You can't be saved without faith. But they make such a radical distinction. It even affects politics. You get some of these guys that they want a nuclear bomb, Iran. And it's even their message is even dangerous. Even in terms of nuclear war, their message is dangerous. They have such a pro-Israel stance, even politically, because they really regard Israel as very distinct from the church, but God's got a separate policy, a separate purpose for Israel, and so on. Well, I don't think any of that is biblical. We'll come to it a little bit when we deal with the last things, but it's surely not biblical. Israel, basically, is a community of believers. There is a fleshy Israel still there, but it's not the true Israel of God. And we haven't joined fleshy Israel. We've not become Jews. But we have joined the people of Abraham. We have been grafted into the tree. But then as Romans 11 goes on, I don't know whether I should deal with that at this point or when we deal with eschatology and the future, but as Romans 11 goes on, it says, oh, this branch has been thrown out. If they abide not in unbelief, God can put them back in again. There could be a national revival in Israel where they turn to faith. And so the discarded Israel, the Israel have fallen out of the kingdom for the moment, not being used by God at all, they still exist, the nation still exists. And if they were turned to faith, God could put them back in again. It would be very easy for God to put them back in again because they're the ones that were there in the first place. He'd just be putting them back where they originally were. And as Romans 11 goes on, it slowly builds up to finally as a prophecy. Paul says, well, I'm telling you a mystery. This is what's going to happen. All Israel shall be saved. And so the prophecy is made that one day Israel as a nation will turn to God and God will put them back into the community of believers, the real Israel, the physical Israel will as a whole come into the believing community of Israel. And we'll all be there in the one vine, the one vine tree, the people of Abraham, true believers. So that's the relationship between the church and Israel. We are Israel, not because we've replaced Israel. You mustn't use that language too much. You really offend people if you do that. It's not necessary to do that. There is some replacement. The cross has replaced animal sacrifices. The gospel's replaced the law. The Spirit's replaced the law. It's not totally wrong to use the language of replacement. Some people get very angry when you use the word replace. Well, there's some things that are replacing, some bits of the Old Testament are replaced by the gospel. Some bits you can use the word replace. But you mustn't say the church has replaced Israel. That would make people a bit angry with you, and it's not necessary to say it. The better way of putting it is the church has joined believing Israel. It's not that we have replaced Israel, it's that we are Israel because we've been grafted into the community of God's believing people who were originally all Jewish. On the day of Pentecost, everybody was Jewish. And then Gentiles came in, and they came into that church, which was it was a Jewish church. They came in. Finally, they began to outnumber the number of Jews. So today, the church is majority Gentile. But they came into a church that had Jewish origins. And so Ephesians chapter 1 can say, well, we've been chosen by God. We have forgiveness of sins. And then Paul will say, Ephesians chapter 1, he'll say, in him we, and the word we there means we Gentiles, we Jews have been allocated an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his own will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Jesus, we people who believed before anybody else did, we might live to the praise of the glory of his grace. In him, you also, you Gentiles and Ephesians, in Ephesus, you also believed. And so you also came in, and you too were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We were there first, and you came in and joined us, and you become fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2. And there's one body, there's not two bodies, there's only one body. And we're fellow heirs, fellow partakers, Ephesians chapter 3. There's one faith, one Lord, Ephesians chapter 4. He's working out that theme in Ephesians, that we are one people of God, Jews and Gentiles, with the dividing wall of partition broken down. The law which got in the way has been abolished. If the law was still there, then Jews and Gentiles couldn't be there on an equal footing. If the law was still there, Jews would have an advantage because the law belongs to them more than it belongs to us. And the law actually gets in the way. The law's a kind of hindrance for Gentiles because we can't be keeping the Jewish law. It's too Jewish. So that law has to be got rid of before Gentiles can come in. And that's the theme of Ephesians and Galatians. The law was abolished. The law was got rid of. There are people who don't like that, but it is what Paul says. He's made us both, Jews and Gentiles, he's made us both one. And he's broken down in his flesh by dying upon the cross. He's broken down the wall of hostility by abolishing the law. He's abolished the law, kept it, fulfilled it, thrown it out, giving us the Spirit instead. We don't have the law, but we can all have the Spirit. That makes us fellow citizens of the household of God with the saints, the original saints, the Jewish people. So that's the teaching about Israel. We are Israel, not because we've replaced Israel, but because we've been grafted into Israel, and fleshy Israel has been put out for a moment, but one day they also will be grafted back in again. That's the Bible's teaching about the church and Israel as I understand it. We'll come back to that when we deal with the last things and how Israel comes in there. But then let's think about church and state. How does church relate to kingdom? How does church relate to Israel? How does church relate to state? Well, the answer is in the ancient world before Jesus came, every society had its state religion. Every society in the ancient world had its state religion. The Gentiles had their religions. Each nation had its religion. And even Israel had its state religion. It was state enforced. If you worshipped another god in Israel, you could be executed. You were only allowed to worship the God of Israel in Israel. Mosaic law banned any kind of idolatry. So all societies in the ancient world were societies where there were state religion, or at best a state pantheon, where there was a kind of collection of gods that the state tolerated and allowed to be worshipped. This is one of the great themes of Daniel, when you get Daniel building the image and demanding that it be worshipped. You have the king setting up a state religion and demanding that the golden image, his religion that he's setting up, be worshipped. Only one religion is being allowed. And it has to be state religion. If you've ever read Daniel chapter 3, you may have noticed and wondered why it's there, why there's such a collection of officials. The king sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the councillors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of all of the provinces. Why did you get this terrific list of all the officials? Because he's setting up state religion. Every civic official's got to be there. And they've all got to bow down and worship. Doesn't matter what they say in their heart. In their heart, they might not believe all this stuff at all. As long as they bow down, all is well. State religion is external. No one cares what you're believing on the inside, as long as you submit to the system. So you have to bow down in a visible manner. What's going on in your heart is totally of no interest to anybody. And so they gather the whole lot, and we go through all the whole list again. It's a very public, civic occasion. They proclaim this, you are being commanded, O peoples, O nations, O languages. It's a big kind of service. There's an orchestra there. When you hear the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon, the harp and the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to bow down. It's a great big pageantry. It's a great official royal occasion. All the trumpets are blowing and the music's there. It's a kind of great assembly in a great cathedral somewhere, and you ought to bow down to the state religion. This is typical of state religion everywhere. If you don't, well, the state will use its resources against you. You will be thrown into the fiery furnace. There's state penalties, which are physically violent, if you will not submit to the state religion. And all nations were like that, including Israel. Remember how Elijah executed the prophets of Baal? It's just as bad in Israel. It's not just the pagans. Israel's the same. And then you know the story of how someone comes to accuse Daniel. Oh, king, we thought you made a decree. Everybody's got to fall down. There are certain Jews who won't do it. And they, you know the story how it goes on. And the theme of the chapter is how the people of God can survive even though they are in a persecuting state. That's the theme of Daniel, the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of this world. So we needn't follow it any further than that. But then when you come to Jesus, that's the point of the great question being asked. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar? The reason why that's such a lethally dangerous question for Jesus, And it's a question to get rid of Jesus. That's why they're asking it. They bring the Herodians, they are the pro-Roman party. They bring the Pharisees, they are the anti-Roman party. The two parties who are for the state and against the state, they're both there. And they deliberately are both brought along. And then with the two parties there, one against the state, the other for the state, they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They're trying to get Jesus in trouble. One party or the other is going to get him after whatever he answers. If he says, yes, we pay taxes to Caesar, he's breaking the Israelite law that says we should have no authority in Israel except a fellow Jew who's the king. So he's breaking the state religion of Israel. If he says no, he's breaking the state religion of Rome. So he's going to break someone's state religion somewhere, and the Herodians and the Pharisees are both there to get him. This is why it's such a cunningly devised question, out to get Jesus. So Jesus answers it, and Jesus, never do you admire Jesus' wisdom than when you watch him answering questions. So you really want to see the wisdom of God, just watch Jesus answering questions. He says, first of all, show me a coin. And they bring out a coin. It's got Caesar's head on it. They are using Caesar's system. No matter what they might be doing, they are using Caesar's system. They're breaking their own principle. They shouldn't submit to Caesar. They've got one of his coins in their pocket. So he's already revealed their hypocrisy. He says, whose image is that? Caesar's. They're using Caesar's system. They're not meant to be. That's the whole point, but they are. And then he does something, and I can't find the words to tell you what a radical, amazing, stunning thing it is. He separates the one into two and says, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and to God the things that belong to God, thereby implying that you don't have to worship Caesar's God. And if you worship God, you don't have to be disloyal to Caesar. You are separating church and state. You're being loyal to Caesar with regard to civic affairs and loyal to God. And it also means that within any one state, you've got both. You've got both Caesar and God in the same state. So separating state and church as two different realms. And he's allowing that within the one realm, there might be more than one ideology. You might have Caesar's regime and the people of God in the same state, and they're different. They're not the same entity. You can be in a state of worship God, but you're not being disloyal to Caesar. You can submit to Caesar, but you're not being disloyal to God. You're separating the thing into two realms, and it implies a plurality within the state. We are the only people who really believe in pluralism. And here's the whole world saying, well, this is a pluralistic society, and all sorts of religions are allowed these days. We are the only people who really believe in pluralism. We're the only people who believe that you should have freedom of faith in any one state, to believe what you like without being persecuted by the state because of what you believe. And we are the pioneers of democracy. We are the pioneers of pluralism. The first people in the world to separate church and state were Christians. Most radical Baptist right-wing Christians were the pioneers of churches, of separation of churches everywhere. And the story of America and England is how Christians pioneered the separation of church and state. When the Puritans went to America in 1620 in the Mayflower, they were trying to escape state religion in England, but they still believed in state religion. They were just trying to escape from the Church of England. But they still believed in state religion. And when they got to America, they only wanted communicant members of the Congregational Church to be entitled to vote. They still were wanting a state religion. And if someone worshipped another god, he had no authority in Massachusetts and Plymouth Colony. And the only people with civic rights were to be Congregationalist Christians and so on. The first person to ever challenge that was a man called Roger Williams. And he came over to America 10 years later, 10 years after the first settlers. And his line was, we should not persecute people if they transgress the first four Ten Commandments. If they don't keep the Sabbath, and they don't worship the God of Israel, and they do have idols, and they do make images, We don't persecute them for those things. If you commit adultery or murder, we banish them, but not those first four. And we should allow people to go their own way in religion and come to faith freely. First person ever in the world, almost, to say that was Roger Williams. And he got into such trouble, they threw him out. That was rank heresy, it was rebellion, it was allowing a false gods to come into the Puritan colony. They persecuted him and hounded him, and they exiled him from Massachusetts colony. And he went down the road, and he founded Rhode Island State. And it was the first state in the world to separate church and state. If you go to Salem, the capital city of Rhode Island State, you'll find Roger Williams' statue in the middle of the town to this day. He pioneered the separation of church and state. And the same thing happened in Britain. It happened with the Levellers, who were a radical group of Baptist Christians in Cromwell's army. The person who wanted freedom the most in Britain was Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell, great Christian. When everybody was trying to fight for the state church, and the Anglicans wanted a state Anglican church, and the Presbyterians wanted a state Presbyterian church, and Oliver Cromwell came along. He sort of wanted a state church as well. But the difference between Oliver Cromwell and everybody else is he wanted a tolerant state church. He would allow anybody to believe what they liked, as long as they were Christians. And he even allowed Jews. He was the first person to give toleration to Jews in Britain. He allowed Jews to come to Britain without being persecuted. First person in Europe to do that. And he wanted a kind of state church, but you could be Anglican or Presbyterian or Baptist. You can believe what you like as long as you're a Christian. He wouldn't tolerate Roman Catholics because they were politically dangerous. They could be pulling down the state. He wouldn't tolerate certain Anglicans who could be a threat to the state. But as long as you weren't a threat to the state, any kind of Christian was allowed by Roger Williams, by Oliver Cromwell. But then within his army, there came a group even more radical. Within Oliver Cromwell's army came another group. And they wanted total democracy, one man, one vote. They called themselves the Levellers. They wanted to level the whole of society. And they pioneered one man, one vote democracy. And they were persecuted and hounded. They held debates at a church called in Putney in London, still there. And the early political discussions for democracy were held in a church by radical right-wing Baptists, wanting to totally separate church and state and give toleration to everybody. Well, slowly they won. In America, they slowly won. And finally, they amended the Constitution. And is it the 14th Amendment? Which amendment is it? They amended the Constitution to not allow a state religion or an established religion in America. And if America has any kind of greatness, and I think it does, it has been a great country over the centuries, what makes America great is the separation of church and state. They pioneered non-persecution on religious grounds internationally. And it came from the Bible, it came from Jesus. And when modern Americans are trying to enforce a kind of state-enforced secularism, they are being un-American. They are wanting now a non-religious establishment. There's nothing more un-American than wanting any kind of establishment. The very genius of being American is that you don't have an establishment. And if you want a secular establishment or a non-Christian establishment, you want to force evolution on the schools, or you want to force this, you want to ban prayer, and you want to force secular establishment, it's actually going back to non-toleration again, only now your religion is secular religion. And once again, you've got a state religion, only it's a secular religion. It's really a very un-American thing to do. And in Britain, it slowly won its way. It took years for it to sort of creep up through the Anglican system, and until the 19th century, you really were discriminated against. People like Spurgeon never went to university. If you ask why did Spurgeon never go to university, he had about 14,000 books in his library, he was a brilliant intellectual. Why did he never go to university? Because no Baptist was allowed to go to university. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, wrote it in prison. He was in prison for 14 years. Why was he in prison? Because he didn't go to the Church of England. They imprisoned him for 14 years for not going to the parish church, because it was a state-enforced system. But the people resisting it and pioneering and separating church and state was the Christian church. And church and state are distinct in many ways. Let me list the ways in which they're distinct. Number one, they are distinct in membership. The state is everybody in a given area. The church is our believers in a different area. They have distinct memberships. And someone's not a Christian just because he's born in a certain country. Where you have state churches, all you have to do to be Christian is to be born. Born in Germany, you're a Lutheran. Born in England, you're a Christian because you're born in England. That's the kind of ethos of it. They always practice infant baptism. Every state church practices infant baptism. You cannot have a believer's Baptist state church. It's a contradiction in terms. You can't do it. Because the very second you're born, you're in the church. Because there's a state church. That's why it's always infant Baptist by style. There's a distinction in membership. There's a distinction in officials. The officials of the state are kings and governments and magistrates and army and so on. The officials of the church are elders, pastors, deacons, and so on. They have distinct officials. And the officials of one regime have no authority in the other regime. Bishops in the House of Lords really is state church teaching again. When the Church of England was bishops in the House of Lords, it's putting church, state church officials as government officials. It's mixing the two realms. On the other hand, you get politicians who want to think there's something in the church. The Queen is meant to be the head of the church. You're confusing the officials. In state church systems, you confuse the officials. And I could give you examples of that in Africa. You get certain churches in Africa where they're really struggling to be state churches. The United Church of Zambia is struggling to be a state church. In the army in Kenya, the Anglicans want to have only Anglican chaplains. They don't want chaplains from any other religious group. They want to be a state church. The Catholics act as though they're politicians. They pontificate about what the government should be doing. They want to be a state church. And so on. And politicians often do it, and also pastors do it. I was in Zimbabwe a few weeks ago, and there's a Baptist person there saying, "Well, I want to be the voice to the nation." And I didn't say anything to him, but I felt like saying, "You're not a good Baptist." That's what I wanted to say to him. You know, if you think you're a voice to the nation just because you're a pastor, you're confusing church and state. On the other hand, I was once preaching in a slum suburb in Nairobi at election time, and one of the local politicians came in. He wasn't expecting a white guy in the pulpit. He was coming into a slum suburb where all sorts of very, very poor people live, and he could lord it over them, bully them, and so on. He got a bit of a surprise when he found me in the pulpit. But he came in to tell the church who to vote for. It was election time. He arrives at the church with a gang of soldiers and guys. He said, "No, I want to speak. I want to tell you to vote for me." And he found me there. And I said, "No, this is not a political meeting. You have no rights here." No, I would not let him speak. Had I not been there, he would have just bullied the church and demanded to tell the people why they should vote for him. He's wanting to exploit the church as though being a politician gives him a right of entry into a church. Mind you, if you don't like that, then equally don't like it when pastors say, "Well, I'm a pastor, so you must let me speak to government." That's equally the same thing the other way around. No, the officials are distinct. Most important thing is the weapons are distinct. If you are a pastor or a member of official of the church, you don't use physical weapons. You don't do the sword or a gun. You don't execute or punish or sentence people to death. But if you are a member of the state, well, the state bears not the sword in vain. The state may execute, the state may go to war, the state may use prisons. But if you confuse the two, you'll use the state weapons to persecute religious people. You'll put somebody in prison because they won't go to church. Or you'll execute someone for heresy. Or you won't let him go to university because he's not in your denomination. You'll be using the weapons of the state in the church because you're confusing the weapons. They have distinct weapons, they have distinct members, they have distinct aims. The aim of the church is to win all nations. The aim of the state is to be to provide peace. The state is under God. I'm not saying the state belongs to the devil and the church belongs to God. I'm not saying that. But they are separately under God. They're distinctly under God. They're both under God, but they're distinctly and separately under God. And so on. Well, that's the Bible's teaching about the separation of church and state. It's not that the state belongs to the devil and we have nothing to say to the state. It's not that. But they are distinctly under God, and all we may do is expound the word of God to the state. We may do that. We may call the state to a to give us freedom and so on. The state can't tell us what to preach. They have no authority in telling us what to preach. They may not command what our message is, and so on. And I'm an admirer of Daniel Arap Moi in this respect. Daniel Arap Moi, the president of Kenya, used to come to church occasionally. I preached to him sometimes, and he had tea and lunch with him occasionally. On one occasion, when he came to Nairobi Baptist Church, the elders made a bit of a fuss of him, and he didn't like it. And he said to me, this is the words of the president of Kenya, he said to me, "When I'm out there, I'm the president. When I'm in here, I'm just a worshipper." It was a discerning remark of a very Christian man. He greatly attacked by the outside world, but he was a Christian man. And similarly in Westminster Chapel, he would come to Westminster Chapel, he would send a message ahead. "I'm coming to church this Sunday, please don't take any notice of me." He would not want to be greeted or even mentioned as being there. To him, when he's at church, he's just a churchman. He has no status in church. When he's in Kenya, "I'm the president, I can dictate by presidential decree." No, here I'm just a worshipper. And I admired him for that kind of stand he took. This kind of thing becomes important when you have things like church schools, and maybe I'll come back to this. I hope to come back to it when we deal with the doctrine of the church, which is on my agenda now. You see, when you get things like a church school, is the church school under the eldership? I don't think it should be. A school is a kind of state institution. I don't think it should be under the church. It can be under Christians. There's a difference between something being done by Christians and something being done by church. I don't think civic institutions should be done by church. It should be done by Christians. Remember what they said in Acts chapter 6, when there's this controversy over feeding the widows. Well, feeding widows is a bit of a secular thing. It's just administering a food fund. It's not preaching the gospel. So they say, "All right, we better make sure our people are being rightly handled. You go and find people to put over them, and we will appoint them, but we will give ourselves to the prayer, to praying and the preaching of the word." They won't, as ministers of the gospel, be in charge of a kind of secular side of the church's activity. They will put other Christians, not church, but Christians, over it, but not the officials, not the preaching officials of the church. And we'll come back to that, and I'll deal with it a bit more when we come to the relationship between churches and social work, which is on my agenda. And I think it's quite important for us here in the particular phase we're in life all over Africa. But separation of church and state has to go right down through the church. We separate evangelistic churchy things from civic things. It's not that they're not under Christians, but they're not under church. We'll come back to that in due course. So there's a difference that we have to see how church relates to kingdom, how church relates to Israel, how church relates to state. It's quite a sharp distinction. And how church takes the form of churches. It appears in churches. There's only those two uses of the word church in Scripture. And I think it's quite important to notice that there's no middle category. And I think in the various problems we have in fivefold ministry churches with apostles and so on, a lot of problems sometimes come because we get a bit confused by what I call middle management. You see, in Scripture, you have the Church of Jesus Christ, the worldwide global Church of Jesus everywhere, and you get congregations. What you don't get is you don't get national churches, you don't get provincial churches. And because there's no such thing as a national church and no such thing as a provincial church, there are no officials of the national church, because the national church doesn't exist. There are no officials of the provincial church. When Paul is, say, writing to Galatia, he doesn't say to the church in Galatia, he says to the churches of Galatia. There's no provincial church. And therefore, there's no such thing as a national director over our churches. There's no such thing as a diocesan bishop. There's no such thing as the lead elder of NFR or NCM or anything like that, where you put a kind of middle management over a diocese or a province, and he is ruling, as it were, and guiding all over the pastors. If you do that, you put an administrator over preachers. And that does not work. You try to put administrators over preachers, it does not work. Preachers want their freedom. And they don't want some guy telling them what to preach and complaining if they get people saved. because they're in the wrong parish. They don't want that kind of thing. Preachers want to be free. And I've often found in various fivefold ministry that as an apostolic movement gets bigger, it gets to a certain point where it can hardly keep in touch with everybody. Because it's now global, there's hundreds of churches, maybe thousands. You can't even remember all the pastors, let alone all the churches. And it's getting too big. How do you sort of stay in touch when a movement gets big? What you tend to do is you tend to appoint national directors. Well, if you are creating a kind of a managerial post, I would suggest you're making a mistake. You're bringing something which is not in the New Testament. You're making a kind of denominational hierarchy with a national area leader. It's not in the New Testament. The right way to do it is let such people arise spontaneously, but don't let them be middle managers. Let there be some pastor who everybody respects, so that when you're in trouble, you go to him because he's so experienced. It's not that he's the bishop or he's the national director. He's got power. He'll sack you from your church if you won't obey him. It's not that. It's just that he's a man of spiritual experience. Let there be, I call them Holy Spirit bishops. I'm not against Holy Spirit bishops. I'm not against Holy Spirit national directors, as long as it's just from the Holy Spirit. But where it's hierarchical and managerial, part of the system, and you've got to flow with the system, I would put it to you, it doesn't work. And sooner or later, people, you get odd situations where somebody without much experience is a manager of people who've got a lot of experience, and then it leads to rebellion, and people movements fragment at that point. It's because you're trying to have a power structure in a middle management, which is not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you get power structure at the top. That's Jesus. He's the power structure. And you get guys with a lot of authority at the bottom, the preachers. And they have authority by their preaching and their praying and their influence over people. And the people actually meet in congregations. But the middle church never meets. Every Christian in a country never meet in one congregation. How can there be church? The word church means assemble. Those people never assemble. How can there be a church of South Africa when never do all Christians in South Africa meet? How can there be an assembly, a meeting of a nation's worth of Christians? It doesn't happen. The word church always means people gathering. There's only two ways they can gather. One, they're all gathering around Jesus one day to be a gathering, a congregation which we'll all see, a multitude that no one should number. No one can number. But meanwhile, they gather in little churches, little congregations. But the middle area does not exist in Scripture. And I think when we try to make it exist, we end up in problems. And even the various movements we all come from, Crisco, NTMI, NFI, we've all got the same problems. And the problems have all got something to do with this kind of middle management when you get big. That's where the problems come. At that point, I think you have to strive to stay biblical, not bring in things to handle your growth that are not quite biblical. And the work of an apostle, as I see it, is to generate a fellowship of independent congregations who are flowing together. What keeps them together is the same ethos, the same message, the same values, the same origin. They all come from the same place. They meet together. But when they meet together, they're not managerial meetings to organize the business. They're preaching conventions to keep the same spirit of and flow and ethos and values. And if we do that, we'll hold large movements together who've got a common origin. When you bring in the kind of middle area and you make it a kind of hierarchy, which is not in Scripture, at that point you start having problems. So that's the relationship as I see it. I'm just telling you what I see in Scripture. You're allowed to think for yourself, but this is the relationship as I see it between church and churches. That's all there are, church and churches, nothing in between. And there are officials of churches. There's Jesus, the head of the church. There are no officials of anything in between. There's no diocesan bishops or pope or rural deans. And all those things don't exist in Scripture. The middle management is not there in Scripture. And I don't think it should be there in our churches at all. Let the middle management come by preaching conferences where the power of the Spirit leads us to all go in the same direction under the manager, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I see churches and church relating together. So let's have a break there until this evening. And this evening I'll pick up on Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." We'll come back to that later. Praise God.